With that introduction, then, I'm pleased to ask Martin to speak to us on what the Bible says about the devil.
Thank you, Brother Sam. Good morning, everyone. So we're here this morning to think about what the Bible says about the devil. And you might think, well, that's quite a heavy subject for a Sunday morning, I've only just woken up. So hopefully, hopefully we'll find it beneficial and I'll be focusing particularly on the passage that we have read this morning, because we don't want to get too detailed, but we still want to convey the important point which is on the screen. So my sort of structure of the talk, I'm going to talk about blame, and then we're going to have actually the divine viewpoint, because obviously God's view is of paramount importance, for God knows all things. So God's view on the matter is something that we should and must discuss. And then we'll look at one example from the Lord, and that will be from the reading. And then from this and from a few other passages, we'll look into what the devil is and then have some concluding remarks. So blame. So when things go wrong, it's a natural reaction that we want to deflect the blame onto someone or something else, say it's someone else's fault. This behaviour manifests itself from a very young age. So a young child says, oh, you know, did you hit so-and-so? No, it wasn't me. You know, it's that sort of, there's obviously something there that in human nature that we try and deflect problems. As we get older, it doesn't actually get any better. So we blame someone else for our own failings. So for example, if I picked up this glass of water and started waving my arms around and water started splashing around, it splashed on my laptop, it splashed on the power there. I could say, oh, that's Brother Dan's fault. It's not Brother Dan's fault, he provided the water, but he's doorkeeping for today, it's his responsibility. It's not his fault. I shouldn't pick the glass up and wave my arms around. Now that's a nice simple example, but you can see certain characters may then pick it up and say, oh, well, who put that there? You see? Because you can sort of see that there's a subtle deflection going on, or perhaps not so subtle. So from a human point of view, it's very easy to say, it's not my fault, it's something else, someone else. And we have, of course, the very early example in Scripture of the Garden of Eden. So Adam and Eve were created in the garden, and God tested them to say, well, you may eat of any fruit of the tree, of any tree, except the tree of knowledge. And then, of course, we know that Eve and then Adam ate of the tree. And then it was obvious that they'd eaten of the tree. They couldn't, they realized they were naked. They had to clothe themselves. And then God said, who told you you were naked? And then there wasn't at all, that was my mistake. Oh, no. We have blame. The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So Adam is then blaming God for creating the woman. And then he says, well, it's the woman, and it's also the woman's fault. So the woman that God had created, because God had said it's not good for man to be alone. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So Eve only blamed one entity there. And when the discussion went to the serpent, well, the serpent had no one to blame. So we can see early on there is blame. And it's not my fault, it's someone else's fault or something else's fault. So there is this intrinsic nature. But where did this evil spring from in these circumstances? And if we look at Genesis chapter 6 verse 5, it makes it very clear. It's from the heart of man. So the heart of man is inside. And we read that in Genesis 6 verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And if we wanted another example, well, we can listen to the words from the prophet Jeremiah. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So this is how bad the situation is. And the same message is not just in the Old Testament, those were two Old Testament examples, but it follows through into the New. And James tells us in his letter, James verses 14 and 15, every person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when he has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So evil begins in the heart. And there it takes root. And then it grows and develops like birth. And then the Lord Jesus is even more explicit when he talks about the origin of evil. And in Mark chapter 7, we read in verse 20 the following. What comes out of a man is what defiles a man. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. And there's no evil that's ever been committed on this earth which is not embraced by these words. So Jesus is confirming the words that we read in Genesis 6 and subsequently in the scriptures, that evil proceeds from the human heart. And this is its source and origin. It's from within. Made me smile, this quote, because we obviously talk often about behind every great man is a woman, but then there is this sort of the almost the counter example. And when I heard someone mention that, I thought immediately of King David and Bathsheba. So what a person sees with his eye may act as a trigger. So there's the trigger, but then what is that trigger then has to be stimulated and grown, and therefore the cause of the evil is the evil of the heart. So, you know, we know about King David when he, you know, that wonderful character, and yet he was led away when he saw Bathsheba, and he could have withdrawn himself from that situation, but he didn't. Those evil thoughts turned into evil deeds, and you know, he caught sight of Bathsheba as she was bathing, and that vision led to a lustful thought, and then led to adultery, and then led to murder. So when we look at that, whose fault was that? Well, was it Bathsheba? Well, you know, she's no doubt beautiful, but that's not a crime. You know, it was David's sin, and David's, you know, where David was, he perhaps should have been out with his armies rather than, you know, being at home overlooking the other houses. So the sin came from the heart. So in the New Testament, the Jewish people would on occasion use very figurative language to vividly portray concepts and ideas which are perhaps more abstract. So we have an example there of mammon. A mammon is an Aramaic word for riches or wealth or money. And Jesus took that word and personified it to express the concept of riches, which have become an object of worship or a desire. And therefore he could set God and mammon side by side and are saying there are two masters you can choose. Alternatives, because you can't have both conflicting principles in life. You cannot serve God and mammon. You have to make a choice, one or the other. And to worship mammon is to choose an idol in the place of God. By means of that imagery, Jesus was making an important point of the dangers of idol worship. And there's a picture, of course, the golden calf, which has existed in former times in Israel, when the people indeed had worshipped images of wood and stone, Now that situation didn't carry on after the return from the Babylonian exile. But the dangers on a spiritual level were still prevalent. For, you know, if we put anything in the place that God should occupy in our lives, then we're also guilty of idolatry, just as those people in the past who bowed down to gods of wood and stone. So then thinking about the word, you know, the name devil, similar to the New Testament language, is used to portray a source of evil in the human heart. And this innate evil is personified under the term devil. Now, the word devil isn't used in the Old Testament, which, you know, you may be surprised about if the devil was an important character in that sense. So no, actually the devil is only in the New Testament, and it's a translation of the Greek word diabolos, which is quite a normal word. It's a word for slanderer or false accuser, and it's used quite regularly in that sense of ordinary people. So for example, the Apostle Paul himself used it in exactly that sense in each of his pastoral letters. In the one he says, the women must be serious, no slanderers, and that's the diabolos word there, but temperate, faithful in all things. In another, describing the evils of the last days, he says, men will be ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderous, and that word slanderous is that word again. And in the third he says, bid the older women likewise to be reverent in behaviour, not to be slanderers. So in these instances, you know, Paul says we shouldn't be slanderers. You know, you could say, well, we shouldn't be devils, but that's been translated slanderers in that case, and that's, you know, the correct translation. So it's very much a New Testament word, although the concept it applies in the Old and the New Testament. So the words in the mouth of Jesus and his apostles were used to bring home the lessons that they wish to teach. The devil of the New Testament is the evil residing in the human heart and being subservient to it. Being subservient to that evil is nothing less than worship of self. So it's this worship of self by giving way to the desires of the heart, which is a danger for every one of us, and is the source of evil which we can see in the world. And the conflict of the man of God with sin is a real conflict, and he's just displayed as is just portrayed as a combat or a battle. So thinking about the reading we have had just read, when Jesus was taken into the wilderness after his baptism, because he had received the power of the Holy Spirit, so God wanted to see, you know, how our Lord would, you know, use that power. And he was therefore tempted of the devil. So he was therefore doing battle with the natural desires of his heart and facing head on the desire to worship self. So that temptation was there. So he fasted for 40 days. Of course, eating is a major pleasure of our human existence, and he had to set that aside to test himself to the uttermost and to prove his allegiance to his Heavenly Father before he began his ministry. After the 40 days of fasting, he was no doubt very weak, almost unto death. And that's at the point when, you know, the spirit is at the lowest ebb, and at that state of utter exhaustion and weakness, he would look around and see rounded stones on the desert floor and remember those wonderful, no doubt he would remember those loaves of bread that his mother used to make. Now, if we can compare our Lord with, you know, Esau, who after a few hours of food said, I'm about to die, you know, which is obviously a gross exaggeration, You know, of what use is the birthright to me? Remember the, you know, the account. And I don't know how, if you've done any fasting particularly, you know, our Lord had to fast for 40 days. I probably struggled to fast for 40 minutes. So I don't know, you have made more success. You know, you may have said, oh, I'm going to fast for something. But then that's a, you know, if you wish to do that, it's a very personal thing. You may be better at it than me. But of course, when we consider our Lord, and he was fasting for 40 days, he would have been very weak physically from lack of nourishment. And that desire would have popped, you know, he would have been popped into his mind. He wouldn't need an external influence to say, oh, by the way, Lord, you're hungry. Because a hunger is a sense, is one of our many senses. So the thought would have appeared in Jesus' mind, why don't you use the power that has been given to turn these stones into bread? Because, you know, he would reason perhaps something along these lines, because God has given you the Spirit without measure. So to have such a thought would be, you know, it's a natural thought to have, but to yield to that thought would have been to commit a sin. Because Jesus was given, you know, access to the power of the Holy Spirit, not to please himself, but to proclaim the gospel of salvation. So imagine the discourse within the Lord's mind. It is written, came the response. It is written in the word of my Father, that word which expresses his will for me, that man should feed upon every word of God. And, you know, he would have thought, I would not turn from my Father's will even for a moment. And only, you know, only to further the divine purpose will I use the divine power. So there's no need for an external influence to tell Jesus that, A, he was hungry, and why doesn't he turn stones into bread? Because these thoughts would have been naturally occurred to him. But he didn't succumb to that. So then the temptations in his mind would have changed. You know, take the kingdom now. The Lord God of heaven has promised you the rulership of the world. And the Lord would have known about all the suffering in the world, the injustice, the sickness, the disease. And so surely it would have been a blessing for mankind to take the kingdom now, to take that royal power and usher in a new age of peace and joy without delay. You know, it is written that man should worship God alone, and, you know, in no way will I, you know, change that. I will not elevate myself. I mean, my dedication will be to my Father, but why don't I take the kingdom now? And when, you know, our Lord imagines all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, I've sort of done taken a modern montage of that. Because Jesus would have seen all the kingdoms of the world. Well, you can't see all the kingdoms of the world unless you make an image or you imagine it, because the world is a sphere, the kingdoms of the world are beyond the horizon. So you can't see all the kingdoms of the world unless you imagine it. And then you can imagine that, of course. But Jesus said, no, I will not take the kingdom now, because the purpose would be the purpose that he had to die on the cross. For that is the way to life and salvation for all. And he knew that, and he didn't succumb to that thought. Okay, so then another thought popped in his mind. Why don't you allow yourself the satisfaction of proving to the world your power, so they will not be able to deny your authority that you've been given? So, you know, if you throw down yourself from the temple, well, of course, God will not, you know, cause any harm to fall upon him apart from at the appropriate time. So therefore, the angels would come and rescue him, and of course, that would be a wonderful spectacle. But that would be self-glorification. So the power had not been given to Jesus to use in that way. It was to preach the word, to heal the sick, to open the eyes of the blind, to unstop the ears of the deaf. It was not there for, you know, theatrical performances. And therefore, these three temptations would have reoccurred over and over again. There weren't just three right at the end. They were no doubt throughout those 40 days. They would have reappeared, and the response had to be robust in each case. These were the natural desires of the human heart, and Jesus conquered these, even though his body was at its weakest after fasting 40 days. And these were overcome by the mind of the Spirit, the mind that had been educated in the Word. And what Jesus accomplished in the wilderness, he accomplished on our behalf. For only through his perfection that he achieved could his death become that sacrifice which God desired to open a way for salvation. But that what Jesus had accomplished in the wilderness was also an example for all his disciples to follow. And we've already mentioned the desires of the heart are evil, and the Lord has told us so. And the Lord conquered these because his mind was filled with the Word of God and the mind of the Spirit, and he was able to conquer the desires of the flesh. So the purpose of God was that he caused his son to be born, a human being, in order to undertake this battle with the natural inclinations of the heart. And to overcome it, that battle in which everyone else, including such a great man as David, as we've already mentioned, failed at. It was only the Lord who actually succeeded. And therefore we read in Hebrews, "Since therefore the children, having therefore all men and women share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who fear death, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong bondage." So this is a critical statement, for it tells us six important points. So it tells us firstly that Jesus was a man, a human being, a son of Adam. Secondly, Jesus shared our humanity, for he had to do battle with the devil. Not only did he battle with the devil, but he obtained the victory and destroyed it. And that victory over the devil was achieved through his death. And it is the devil which has the power of death. And sixthly, that is, by destroying the devil, Jesus has brought the hope of deliverance to all those who are in bondage to death, to all of mankind who respond to the message. So what took place in the wilderness, in the temptation, was central to his work of redemption. So there in the wilderness, at the beginning of his ministry, he battled with the devil. He battled with those natural inclinations of the heart. Had he not been born a human being, had he been created an angel, for example, he couldn't have experienced those temptations, because they cannot be tempted. But he was born a human being for the very purpose of experiencing these temptations and then overcoming them, of not giving way to them. And Jesus overcame. So that victory in the wilderness, which we've read about and have thought about, was only a temporary victory at that time. It had to be. It was only completed at point of crucifixion. So these points came up again. For we're told in Luke 4:13 that the account of the temptation, that when the devils had ended every temptation, he departed for him for a season, or for an opportune time. So there would have been many occasions in the ministry of our Lord when certain temptations would have appeared. And we read of these temptations in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pray that you, and we read in Luke 22, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And when he had withdrawn from them around a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So here indeed, even at this crucial time, our Lord was doing battle with the natural desires of the heart. For he, you know, if it were possible, he would have wished that obviously he wouldn't have had to go through the crucifixion. And indeed, our Lord had the power to summon 12 legions of angels to defeat the Jewish enemies. But if he had done that, how would that have accomplished the purpose of God? And again, once again, our Lord defeated those natural inclinations of the heart. So, because everything depended upon him and his faithfulness. And the purpose of God rested in his hands. So it was only upon when our Lord breathed his last upon the cross that the natural desires of the human heart had been laid to rest. And when at the last breath Jesus uttered the words of completion, it is finished. We could say, well, what is finished? Well, the battle with sin was finished. So our Lord had been perfectly sinless. He had never given way to temptation. And as death is the divine punishment for sin, he did not deserve to die, for he had never sinned. He was the only sinless man to have ever lived. And therefore we read that it was impossible for the grave to hold him. We read of that in Acts 2, which is on the screen. So sin had been destroyed in the life of the Lord. His conquest and victory were complete. In speaking of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus in the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified or counted righteous by his grace as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation for his blood to be received by faith. So this passage tells us three things. Firstly, that salvation is a matter of grace, so it can't be earned, it's a gift. The gift is predicated upon the death of the Lord Jesus and the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood refers to acceptance of a sin offering. And then thirdly, that gift depends upon faith, seeking forgiveness. And then Paul continues with the words on screen. And these words here add to the information that death comes from sin, that as all men are sinners, death is universal. And then God's gift of eternal life is dependent upon acceptance of the gospel message. And then thirdly, it's dependent on a complete commitment to the service of our Lord. So notice how these words echo those of the writer to the Hebrews, quoted a little earlier. So both speak of the grace of God and the work of Jesus. But notice the different phraseologies used. So Paul tells us that it is sin that causes death, and the writer to the Hebrews says the devil, which has the power of death. So they're sort of, these two words are used interchangeably. So one calls the devil, the other calls it sin. And both of these are the force of the human heart. And this caused the Apostle Paul to exclaim in anguish, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? So let us test that assumption by going back to the words in Hebrews and then substituting Paul's phraseology at the appropriate point. And this is what we would have. So, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus partook of the same human nature that through death he might destroy sin, which has the power of death. So the writer to the Hebrews is confirming the point that if Jesus had not been born a man, he could not have experienced human nature. He could not, in his own being, have fought sin to the bitter end, and he could not have submitted to death on the cross and brought victory. So it's the inherent sinful nature of ourselves which brings death. And it's because of man's inability to deal with sin that God sent his Son into the world. And he took on our nature from Adam so that he might achieve victory which no one else could. So Jesus had destroyed the devil, and yet the devil, if you like, still lives within us. So Jesus destroyed the power of sin within himself, but it continues to live in you and me. So the victory over sin will only be complete when the change so earnestly sought by the apostles will have been bestowed upon him and upon all the other sons and daughters of God when our Lord returns to the earth. For as a true king, Jesus will bestow the benefits of his victory upon those who are his people. And this is why it's so important for us to become true disciples of our Lord. And surely this is all our hope and all our desire, to be part of that wonderful kingdom age when our Lord returns to the earth. Thank you.